All right, we are about to start our lesson, our Sunday school. Let us, if you will, we're going to read from a couple of passages of Scripture. We're going to read from Luke 1, 4, 46 through 55, and then in John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. All right. Before we read, let us open up with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of our glorious Savior, our kinsman redeemer, our substitute, purity, Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And by his merit alone, we come with joy to your throne because you are our Father by adoption. You care for your children. You forgave us of all of our sins so that we can be a part of your family. Have performed wonderful works that are immutable, unchangeable, indomitable, and last forever. And we are a byproduct of that work because of what you accomplished in Christ. And we thank you. And this is the season to be filled with joy and to be excited and to be glad and to be thankful to you. And we thank you, Lord, for the birth of your Son, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we ask that you would bless our time of studying your word. Warm our hearts and prepare us to worship you as we ought to worship you. Give us ears to hear. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. Open up our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your law. Help us to sanctify the Lord in our hearts that we might be ready to give an answer to those who ask with meekness, fear. And we pray that in the end and through it all, you may be glorified, Father, and that Christ may be exalted, and that we may be transformed. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Good morning. Good morning. Yeah, it is a good morning. Thank you all for coming out, and also especially those of you that have consistently come out and serve and you know, bring the church stuff here and set up this beautiful, hospitable, Christmassy season of decor. Such a blessing. Such a blessing. One day we'll be able to keep it up. One day. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. In verse 46, this is the Magnificat of Mary. In verse 46, it says, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And please turn with me to John 19. John 19. Malachi, can you go in there and tell them to keep it down? Thank you. Appreciate it. John 19. Starting at verse 25. It says, and this is the context here, obviously it has to do with our Lord being on the cross. In verse 25, it says this. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And thus is the reading of God's word. So we are talking today about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and what God's word have to say about her. This is a part two for our consideration. And we talked about the idolatrous and insanity of the Mariology of the Roman Catholic Church last week. We talked about it. We went through all 7 points here on your outline in the front page, which I would just briefly go over and pick up where we left off last week. But really, they have a hyper-feministic view of Mary. Their Mariology amounts to idolatry. It amounts to worshiping the mother of Jesus. It amounts to deifying her. She is considered to be without sin, conceived without sin. This is what we call the Immaculate Conception. She was, according to the Catholic tradition, she was saved from being born in sin. She was a holy vessel. She was basically like Eve when she was created. And she was preserved and kept from sin so that when Jesus would be conceived in her womb, he can be born without sin. Their logic is she had to be sinless in order for Jesus to enter into the world without sin. This is what we call the Immaculate Conception. And then they also go as far as to say that after Jesus was born, she lived a life without sin. This is the sinlessness of Mary. And then they call Mary, because of her immaculate nature, bringing forth an immaculate Savior and living an immaculate life, she is called the Mother of God. She's called the Mother of God by the Roman Catholic Church. Then they also go so far as to say that this Mary remained a virgin after Jesus was born. The perpetual virginity of Mary. So now you see a lot of what they're developing, a lot of what they are saying, it has to do with their belief that the church has authority over the Word of God, and that they can add to the Word of God what they think is necessary to explain their tradition of honoring and worshiping and praying to Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is why I'm so glad that God in church history in 1516 used a little monk who was rough around the edges, Martin Luther, to post his 95 theses on that door, that castle church door of Wittenberg, to address all the issues, or at least 95 of them, that existed within the Catholic Church, which was he was one of the trailblazers and one of the boulders that tore down their whole system and brought in what is called the Protestant Reformation, which we thank God for, which is why we find our identity as a church today. She's also called a co-redemptress and a co-mediatress. She has something to do with our redemption together with Christ, because she's the mother of Jesus, and she's a mediator, not between us and God, but between us and Jesus. And the only way you get to Jesus is if you go through Mary. So not only is Mary exalted, but motherhood is exalted to a status where it does not belong. And she is now a co-redemptress and co-mediatress. And you see the language in your outline. And then when she died, we have this thing called the Assumption of Mary's body. Her body was taken up after she died, and her body and soul into heaven. And she was crowned as the Queen of Heaven. And then, lastly, the veneration of and the intercession of Mary. And this is a practice in the Catholic Church. I went over all of that last week. It is plain on your outline to read and for you to investigate. But what we're going to talk about is what God's Word say about Mary. And we're going to pick up where we left off. And we started off talking about how Mary was an honored servant of the Lord. An honored servant of the Lord. And really, you see this. She actually calls herself a servant. She calls herself a handmaiden. She calls herself a female slave of God. That was her status economically, but also that was who she knew she was in relationship to the God that she served. And you see this in Luke 1:38, where she says this after she hears the good news of what God is doing to her and why and how the Lord is able to do this to her, seeing that she didn't know a man and seeing that she did nothing that would bring about a pregnancy and a child in her womb. After the angel satisfies her with a mystery that's from above, she responds in verse 38 and says this. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, the slave of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So she is an honored servant. And we, every Christmas, if you're Christian, even those who are in Catholic, the Catholic tradition, we think about Mary, and she does deserve our contemplation, and we should honor her. She's an honorable woman, wouldn't you say? She's an honorable woman. God sovereignly picked her. sovereignly picked her. That's a theology that's left out of Catholicism. He sovereignly picked her. There was nothing about her or in her for why God chose her. He just chose to bestow, make her blessed among women. And then we talked about how Mary was an honest sinner. She was an honest sinner. And where we get this from is found in the Magnificat found here in Luke 1 in verse 46 and 47, where she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my" what? Savior. Savior. She believes that God is her Savior. So there it indicates that if you use this idea of Savior that is known to the Jewish mind and the way that we understand it, they were looking for God to save them. They had a messianic expectation. Women throughout redemptive history wanted to be vessels of honor to bear that seed, the seed of the woman that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. They had this messianic expectation. They wanted to be vessels of honor. And it just so happened to be that Mary was that vessel of honor of the actual seed of the woman that would save his people from their what? From their sins. That's exactly what the angel told Joseph. "You shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their" what? Sin. They were looking forward to Emmanuel, which means God with us. They were looking forward to his arrival. And she worshiped God, her Savior, the Savior that would save her from her sins. She actually was admitting that she was saved. She was saved. This little 13, 14-year-old girl, she called God her Savior. And just imagine, look at the theology of this 13 or 14-year-old girl. She knew God, didn't she? She knew God. And you can hear the theology as she's praising God. That means if you're 13 and 14, you can actually know God truly. You can be saved if God wills you to be saved. You can know him really and clearly. And you can communicate the unsearchable riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You can communicate that in your worship and in your praise to God as she did. She was filled with the Spirit of God. She was an honest sinner who worshiped God as her Savior. This means that there was no immaculate birth. She didn't have a sinless life. She too needed a Savior. And what a mystery, what a wonder, how God would use a sinner to plant within her the incorruptible seed of the gospel. Doesn't God do that? Doesn't he do that? In our salvation, if you're saved, God has planted in you the incorruptible seed of the gospel and given you life. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you have the Spirit of Christ and you have the life of God in you. He does this over and over and over and over and over again. What a wonder, what a mystery, what an awesome thing and miracle and sign that God does among us even today. And then we talked about how Mary was a humble, humble slave of God. A humble slave. Mary was a humble slave of the Lord who submitted to his redemptive work. She was not the mother of God. She was not the mother of God. And again, I say this advisedly. When you talk about a mother, you're talking about a woman who conceived a person in their womb that bore that person for 9 months and gave birth to that person. In the humanity of Jesus Christ, that was conceived in Mary's womb, but was God conceived in her womb? No. He existed before that conception, right? He does not have a beginning or an end. His coming forth is from everlasting. God doesn't have a mother. God doesn't have a mother. But the Son of God has a father, not in the way that we do. God, the Father, has always been the Father. And Jesus has always been the Son. No beginning, no end. Mary was the humble slave of the Lord who submitted to the redemptive purposes of God. You see this in verse 48 of Luke 1. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, doula, slave. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. She was surprised. She was thankful. And she praised God for what he has done to her. What he has done to her. And then, number four, I think this is where we left off. We briefly talked about this. Mary did have a handful of children after the birth of Jesus. And they came through her womb. They came through her womb. I want you to go to a couple of passages with me. Go to Matthew chapter 1. I want you to see it there. I went there last week, but I want to remind you of it. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25. After Joseph received the vision of what was happening in Mary, and after God, in his mercy, restrained him from divorcing Mary, his wife, and then gave him instruction on what to name him, because as it was in the tradition, men, they gave the name of the children that came into the family. And that was just a sign of authority. The one that was responsible, the head of that family, patriarchy was something that was big, huge, and honored in those days. And he received what name to give him. And after this, in verse 25, and verse 24, this all happened in a vision. Verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name what? Jesus. All right, so he didn't have sex with her. He didn't have intimacy with her, his own wife. He waited. He waited. And this is important. He waited until he was born, until Jesus was born. But after that, After Jesus was born, they came together and consummated the marriage. They came together. Go to chapter 13. I want you to see it there. Chapter 13. Chapter 13, look at verse 35. I'm sorry, 55. I'll start at verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? In verse 57, and they were offended in him. They were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So you see there, the testimony of God's word, it teaches us that Mary was not a virgin, was not a virgin after Jesus was born into the world. She didn't remain a virgin, that is. So there's no perpetual virginity. That the thought of that the Catholic Church holds to is not biblical, it's not right. It speaks contrary to the Word of God. And it lets you know that the Word of God is not their authority. They do not hold to sola scriptura. It is not the rule of faith and practice like it is for us. Okay, I want you to see also, turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I love going to several passages because the Word of God is replete when it comes to testifying. We all should seek the witness of two or three when it comes to the Word of God so that we can see that there is consistency in the testimony of God's Word so that we are not deceived and join the fray of idolatrizing Mary or motherhood. Although it is super important of a subject. And look at verse 12, I want you to see. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, and his what? Brothers, and his disciples. And they continued there, not many days. So good. So good. Go to chapter 6. I want you to see it in John chapter 6. Look at verse 42. And in verse 42, yeah, chapter 6, John 6, verse 42. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that you say, I came down from heaven? That just shows you that he has they're complaining and they know his mother and father and they're not deifying Joseph. They're not deifying Mary. In fact, Mary has a reputation among them as possibly committing fornication. That's what she has to bear. They think that she committed fornication, and that's what Jesus was born of. This is why they retort this in John chapter 8. But the point here, the point that I'm making here for the sake of time is that she had a handful of sons after Jesus was born, sons and daughters, which came through her womb. The next thing that I want to deal with for our time, and I trust that this will be a blessing to you. Jesus did not highly exalt her as special over those who by the grace of God do his will. All right. She is not venerated above any human beings. She is blessed among women. I'm chosen of God to be the mother of our Lord Jesus according to the flesh. But how our Lord interacted with his mother during his ministry, it wasn't disrespectful, but it was strange. It could be off-putting to some. It wasn't disrespectful. He still honored his mother. But how he spoke to her would give you indications that he was operating in a role and position as the Messiah to her, as the Son of God to her, as her Savior. How he talked to her, you would get indication that he was making a clear distinction between who he was under her authority as he was growing up and who he was after he entered into full-time ministry. He was demonstrating that the roles has shifted and changed between him and her, and what he called her gave you that indication. So like when he did public ministry, when his public ministry started, he was no longer under her authority. The way they related in his public ministry was no longer in the way that she exercised authority over him. He called her woman instead of mother. Not out of disrespect, but because the way the relationship was to be understood was that he was her creator, the Son of God, and her Savior. In fact, he called her woman. And that should give us an indication. That should help us go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. It shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He was reminding her every time he called her woman that he was the seed of the woman that would conquer Satan, that he was the savior of sinners, that he is the Son of God. And she knew very well who he was. She knew. She knew very well. John MacArthur explains it this way. And go with me to John chapter 2. I want you to see it there. John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, verse 4. In verse 4 it says, and I'm going to explain what, I'm going to say what John MacArthur, the late John MacArthur, who's in glory, worshiping God right now. I'll explain what he says about this particular passage here. In verse 4, Jesus said, let me back up. Verse 1. In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no what? They have no wine. Here's his response. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. Here's what John MacArthur says about this. He says that he explains that what they had in common in their relationship was no longer to be what it had been while he was growing up in Nazareth. His public ministry had begun, and earthly relationships would not determine his actions. Mary was to relate to him no longer as her son, but as her Messiah, the Son of God, and her Savior. So when Jesus responds to her and says, woman, what does that have to do with us? This is what he's saying. What does them not having any wine have to do with us? The thing which she was requesting had nothing to do with their relationship. She could not use her motherly office to tell him to do anything that would amount to a sign that would reveal something within his mission as the Messiah. She had no jurisdiction or authority in his mission. He was literally subordinating her request to the will of God and his mission as the Messiah, and not to their relationship as son and mother. What does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. See? It's like our relationship is over here. My mission is over here, and you have no jurisdiction over here. What does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. What hour? And by the way, is that disrespectful to say that? To be clear on that? It's not disrespectful. It's being very clear. And he's saying this to her. And then what is her response? She turns to the servants and says this. His mother, in verse 5, his mother said unto the servants, whatever he says unto you, do it. Do you know what she just did here? She just submitted to her son. She just submitted to her son. Whatever he says, do it. It's amazing when you just take your time and work it through. Whatever he says, do it. Because our Lord is operating as the Son of God now. He's operating, and this is the whole testimony of John's gospel. These things, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of who? The Son of God. And that by believing you might have life in his name. So John is all about demonstrating him to be the Son of God, even in his relationship to his mother. Very important for us to mark that and not miss that. We can miss it, but let's not miss it here. She came to him as his authority, and then she left him as submitting to his authority. It's amazing. It's amazing. Because Jesus is the Son of God, and his hour had not yet come. This hour having to do with his sufferings and his glories. All right? The hour of his crucifixion, his atoning work that he would accomplish for sinners, all of his elect that were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world on Calvary's tree. This is what he was talking about. And since we're talking about his hour, let's go to John 19. This is what we read in the beginning. Go to John 19. I want you to see it. John 19. And in John 19, this is the third saying of Jesus on the cross. This is the hour that he was referring to in John 2. He is suffering under the weight of God's wrath, bearing our sins in his body on a tree before we ever had a being. He loved us before we ever had a being. We were chosen in him. God gave to him children, love gifts to cherish and to hold and to save and to sanctify and to preserve and to bring many sons to glory. But he had to do it through the cross. And he's hanging between heaven and hell under the wrath of God. And while he's suffering this ignominy, and he's suffering the afflictions in the flesh and the spiritual weight of God's eternal wrath for all the sins of all of his people, and then the shame of the mockery that's coming from his people, he's also experiencing and demonstrating a kind of maturity and spotlessness and care as a shepherd on the cross as a lamb when he looks and beholds his mother and his disciple in verses 25 through 27. I want you to see it. Look at verse 25. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved," and that's a catchphrase for John, "he said unto his mother, Woman, behold your what? Woman, behold your son." This is amazing. There's a couple things that are happening right here on the cross that we can actually notate in our outline. The first thing that you want to mark is that you see the compassion of the Savior for his mother. The compassion, in I think there's lines on your outline, so the first C is compassion. The compassion of Jesus, the compassion and care of the Savior for his mother. We're seeing this on the cross. So he is a compassionate Savior. He looks at his mother, and he's thinking about her, and he's like, yeah, you know, I'm about to die. And her firstborn is going to be no more. Right? And after he dies, she's going to have a child that is dead. And so he is showing compassion to her on the cross. But then we see, secondly, that the commandment of God is being fulfilled on the cross. He's honoring his mother. He's honoring his mother on the cross. He is still without sin on the cross. He's compassionate, and he is honoring God's law, his commandments. He's keeping it all the way to the very end. So we're looking at not just a compassionate Savior, but we're looking at a spotless lamb on the cross. But also what we see is that he calls her woman instead of mother. Again, this in the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry and everything in between, he is maintaining a title for her, and he's calling her woman. Calling her woman. Instead of mother, to maintain his identity as the seed of the woman. What he's accomplishing on the cross is he is crushing the head of Satan. And what he's accomplishing on the cross is he is being crushed and bruised for our transgressions. This is what he's accomplishing as the seed of the woman. And not only this, but he's maintaining his position as her savior, as the savior of this woman. And as the Son of God. And what that means is as the God of this woman. That's what it means for him to be the Son of God. And lastly, he creates a new relationship between his mother and his disciple John. Do you see this? And gives her a new son to care for, and a new son to care for her, because he was about to die and would no longer be considered as her son only. Like, after Jesus dies and raised from the dead, he's no longer a Jew. You don't consider him, according to the flesh, a Jew. You don't consider him the son of Mary. You consider him the Savior, the sovereign of the universe, seated at the right hand of God, King of kings and Lord of lords. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 says? Go there. I want you to hear it. Even the Apostle Paul understands this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 15. In verse 15, it says, And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. We don't know him anymore as a Jew. We don't know him anymore as a Nazarene. We don't know him anymore as the son of Mary. He is God in the flesh, risen from the dead, the risen Lord. God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that every knee should bow. Does that include Mary's knee? Every knee. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is who? Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Not God the Father and God the Mother, or the Mother of God, but God the Father alone. He shares his glory with no one else. So much can be said here. But we're running up on our time. Let's continue. See, he's operating on the cross as a creator who has authority to assign new relationships. And he's given John to be a son to her, and given her a woman to be a mother to John. He's caring. He's redeeming the time. He's caring for her before he leaves. Maybe because Joseph is no longer in the land of the living, and the firstborn usually takes over the responsibilities of the household. And he's about to go. And he's not, this is amazing, he's not assigning a relationship or responsibility over her to his other brothers. He has other brothers. But they don't believe him yet. And they're not there. The one whom Jesus loved, John, is there, and Mary is there, and he assigns this relationship between them so that he can take care of her in his place. What an honor, isn't it? It's an honor. It's an honor to be entrusted that. I mean, this is probably one of the reasons why John assigns the title for himself, the one whom Jesus what? Loved. I mean, I would if he did that for me. Like, man, I'm actually watching him die for my sins, and I am given the privilege of being like the firstborn in his household to take care of the responsibilities with mother, with his mother. Now, what this is not saying here is that vicariously through Jesus assigning Mary as the mother of John, that she becomes the mother of the church. Again, that's the Catholic error, that Mary is the mother of the church, which is why we all need to do our Hail Mary, full of grace. A rose, we have to pray, we have to do our rosary, and we have to go to her to intercede on our behalf to Jesus so that we can get to God. No, this is not what's happening. That is an inflated and eisegetical assertion that has no basis in the Word of God whatsoever. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. I want you to see it there too. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to read verses 47 through 50. This is a familiar passage. 47 through 50. We're going to work this out. For verse 47, it says, and this is while, yeah, let's look at verse 46 first. Verse 46, it says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak unto him. Then one said unto him, behold, your mother and your brethren stand without, desiring to speak with you. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who is my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciple and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. Look at verse 50. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Was Mary treated special? Beyond measure? No. In fact, this is something that we need to consider. Three things. Just from this passage, three things that I want you to consider. First, consider the preference of the crowd regarding family. The crowd, which exists in our day today, we're all about family first, right? Isn't that a principle among our culture? Family first, right? Family first, earthly family first. And that is a good principle. That is a very good principle. That's what we need to have so that we have a solid foundation in our society for human flourishing. It is something that is important, but you know how far that goes in our culture. And I need to say this. It even goes so far as to choosing family over God sometimes, choosing family over holiness, choosing family over obeying God and righteousness, choosing family over honoring and glorifying God, compromising at the level of the flesh because they're family. Isn't that true? Let's be honest. This is true. We will pick family over going to church. We'll pick family over worshiping God because they're ours, right? They're our family. They're part of our flesh. And I know the temptation there. I understand that. But this is the cultural perspective. This is how far it goes into the category of sin when we say family first. We take it too far. So our Lord had to actually set the record straight. Because he wasn't just saying these things so that no one down the line would have an excuse to say that Jesus exalted his mother, but also he was addressing cultural sins. He was addressing issues in the culture that existed since the beginning of the fall. I mean, after all, Adam knew that he wasn't supposed to eat from the tree. But guess what? Someone of his flesh and of his bone gave him of the tree. He looked at it. He took it because he was with her. Took it and he ate and their eyes were open. See, this happened in the beginning. We miss it, but it was there. He chose the flesh over the will of God. Isn't that right? He chose family over the will of God. Yes, he did. He rebelled. He knew exactly what he was doing. Okay? And I don't even consider this as being him loving his wife. I don't consider it being that at all. Not even close. When it comes to the love that God says we should have for one another. My argument, read 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. You'll see there that in that passage, herein do we know that we love one another when we love God and keep his commandments. That's where the love of God is seen in our love for one another. This is how you know that I love you. If I'm actually, first and foremost, prioritizing God in my life, which is not something the world prioritizes. Subpoint B, consider the priority of Jesus. The priority of Jesus is the will of God. This is why he says this in verse 50. For whoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Okay? He prioritizes the will of God. And then consider the precedents Jesus sets now. Those who do the will of the Father are the priority as spiritual family. He's not creating a doctrine for you to neglect your family. But when it comes to the kingdom, when it comes to the life that we ought to live after the Lord saves you, you lead and you are preoccupied with the kingdom of God and the work of the gospel. And when family wants to come in between that, they are moved aside and set second and third place, and Christ is first place every time. Amen? See, this is important. This is important. And he's establishing those who do the will of the Father are the priority as spiritual family over the earthly family that does not the will of God. And I'm speaking from experience, brothers and sisters, in a painful place. I understand this. I understand this. Painfully. But I understand it. And it has to be a reality in your life. Mary did not get special treatment from Jesus, but was put under the standard of what matters most to him, the will of his Father. His brothers and sisters were put under the same standard. I'm going to prioritize you if you prioritize my Father. Okay? It's important. Like, he's the Son of God. In Matthew, he's presented as the King of the Jews. Go to Luke chapter 11. I want you to see it there. We're almost done. Luke chapter 11. We are almost done. For number six, I'm going to, I think we understand this point here, that Jesus is the only high priest, high priestly mediator between God and man. That addresses the fact that Mary is not the mediator between us and Jesus or between us and God. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You would do well to look in your Bible and look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And Jesus alone, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. All right? This is important. You can mark that in your outline because I'm going to finish really with Luke chapter 11. And I want you to see it here in Luke chapter 11. Let's look at verse 27. Verse 27. In verse 27, hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice, and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare you, and the paps which you have sucked. All right. So, man, this right here, like, this is while he's teaching, by the way. That's a weird announcement, isn't it? Blessed is the womb that bare you and the paps which you sucked. And he's like, and our Lord he's teaching right now. Look at verse 28. But he said, yeah, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and what? In the English Standard Version in verse 28, it says, but he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So what you're seeing before us is a feminism that manifested while Jesus was teaching and preaching. They were so enamored at his teaching and preaching. They didn't want to recognize him for what he was and give honor to whom honor is due, but went beyond Jesus to his mother. Now, of course, you know, it's okay to think about, man, the mother of this person must be blessed to have this person as their son or daughter. Those thoughts are not evil thoughts, they're good thoughts. However, what was going on in the midst of him teaching is this woman wasn't giving glory to God. She was actually giving glory to a woman. The result of hearing sound doctrine, teaching, and preaching is not human worship. It's the worship of the true and living God. Now, feminism is, you know, that equal rights of women to men, socially, politically, economically, etc. It does not stop there, though. Feminism goes beyond equality, but includes the independence of women from men and terminates at the superiority of women over and against men and God. I mean, you see it over, like, in our culture's replete. Like, women will say, my body, my choice, and disregard God completely and the man that they had sex with that participated in this conception. They have no say whatsoever. It's all about the woman's choice. Right? It's feminism. And you see this in the fall as well. You see it, but I'm not gonna elaborate on it. We've talked about it before. I mean, this is even perverted when women they have the power to say they're a man today. It's that harlot on that beast, and we're talking about here. Feminism is the worship of woman instead of God. But I want you to see, our Lord corrects this person. And this is where we're going to end, right here. He corrects this woman. But in a gracious way, right? In a gracious way. It's still a correction. So, I mean, we all need correction, but we all should take note to this principle that if we're going to make a correction, we better be correct in how we make the correction. Does that make sense? Like we better have a correct attitude when we make the correction. All right? So important. The favor of God established upon those who both hear and do the will of God. He establishes this right here. He says, those who are blessed are not my mom's womb and her breast, which I, no, you're missing the point. The way that you glorify God is hear his word and do his word. It's not about my mom. It's about you hearing the word of God and doing the word of God. That's a blessed person. What does he do? He shifts the focus of this woman. Stop focusing on humanism. Stop focusing on the flesh and flattery. Women are not to be worshipped. Neither are men. Mothers are not to be worshipped. Neither fathers at all. You know, and this is just true. Some women, you know, and I've heard this before, like, you know, mothers say, I brought you into this world, I can what? You actually don't have that right. I know it's a saying to remind you who's in charge. And you know, there's mothers that even try to have authority over you when you grown. Moms, you have no authority over your grown children. God does. God does. God does. Christ does. This is just true. We have to talk like this, and we have to bring every high and lofty thought into subjection to the clear teaching, the plenary word of God. We have to. We have to. We have to. And may the Lord richly bless you if you believe all that you heard about Mary, about mothers, so that we can rightfully and respectably reserve glory exclusively to God and God alone. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the truth as it is in Christ. And we thank you for the clarity about Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is also the servant of the Lord, a sinner that's saved by him as well. We thank you for your sovereign choice of her to use her as a vessel of honor. We thank you for the life of Christ and his relationship with his mother, leaving no room for anyone today to say that she has held in honor above measure to the place of God as the queen of heaven and the mother of God. No, Lord, we thank you for gracing us to work this through and to shoot down that demonic doctrine that exalts someone beyond measure to where they are held in this esteem right alongside you, Father. God forbid we do it among us here at GBC Tracy. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to talk to our Catholic brothers and sisters whenever we can, whether they're in the family or they're down the street or co-workers, and help them understand how far the rabbit hole goes with the deception of this Mariology that they hold, and help us to exalt Jesus and for them to see him as the only mediator and the only high priest and the only one that's without spot and any such blemish, and the only Savior and the only Redeemer and the only mediator between God and man that they need to trust and that they need to go to. Lord, help us to hold that. Help us to be clear on that and to stand upon that solid rock this Christmas season. Thank you so much for what we heard, and we pray that it would take root downward and bear fruit upward to your glory. Prepare our hearts to worship you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.